moment here before we dive into our sermon for tonight. We want to take just a moment and really pray over the night and pray over the evening and pray over the speaking of the word and the receiving of it. Tonight we're going to intersect some of the major and influential claims of the Christian faith. How did it come to be that 2,000 years ago a poor child was born in a barn, laid in a manger, and yet we are still talking about it all these many years later? And not just us, but people will worship this child from every corner of the globe and have been for centuries. And we're going to kind of intersect the claims. Why is it that the birth of this child was a miracle? And even if it was a miracle, why in the world does that give us hope? And that's what we're going to be dealing with. And I know that some of you here have come in and you're believers, and you're a Christian, you're kind of fighting for the faith or whatever. Maybe you're part of Mercy Hill or maybe part of another church. But my hope for you and my prayer for you would be that in looking at the claims of Christianity and seeing what it is that this child came to do, and how in him being a miracle, it gives us hope that we would be called into deeper water, that we would be called into deeper devotion, that we might go through our Christmas season, the rest of it here, with maybe a deeper understanding and a deeper devotion to Christ. But some of you, I know you've come in here tonight and you're not believers. You're just kind of checking things out. And I want you to know right up front that the message tonight is geared that maybe you would, in hearing it, say, hey, I would want to hear more. Our prayer is that you would want to come and see what it is that people from all around the world celebrate this time of year. So would you guys just pray with me before we dive in? Father, we pray that we might collectively here tonight catch the awe of this moment in history when we who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. God, that your own son was born in the form of a human that he might die to save humanity. Lord, I pray that the claims of Christianity, the claims of the Bible will ring true tonight for every person in this room. God, leave none of us unchanged. Father, I pray that you would call the believer into deeper devotion. God, and I pray that you would wrestle and stir in the hearts of those who have yet to put faith in Christ. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Guys, welcome to our Christmas service. Thank you so much for being here. No surprises tonight. We are going to dive right into the Christmas story. So if you did bring a Bible, I'm going to invite you to take it out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And if you weren't able to bring a Bible tonight, no problem. All the scripture that we're going to read is going to end up on the screen here behind me. So that's what we're going to be doing. I want to start tonight by just kind of laying out a very simple, I think, plain truth. And that is, when... In any story, I don't care what you're talking about, catching the beginning of the story often is the most important part of the story, because if you don't understand the beginning of the story, then none of the rest of the story is going to make any sense. And I think that that is absolutely true when it comes to the part of Jesus' story where Jesus enters the earth and does what he does and dies the death that he died and is risen to new life. If you don't understand the very beginning of all of the things that happen in Christ's conception and birth, the very first scene of his story, then the rest of it, in my opinion, not only doesn't make sense to an analytical person, but it also is irrelevant. If you don't quite catch the beginning, I think that's true of any story. In the Hopper house, my kids are growing up as preacher kids, right? So we get in the Christmas spirit. I make them do deep theological Bible readings and then deep theological Christmas carols, and then we watch Elf, okay? So that's our tradition. I don't know what your tradition is on Thanksgiving, we watch Elf. Now, I was thinking about Elf, and I know most of you have probably seen Elf. But I think that movie depicts exactly what I'm saying about if you missed the beginning of the story. Because what is the whole crux of the matter in the story of Elf? Well, Buddy the Elf, everybody thinks he's crazy. He's walking around New York City and he's saying to people, hey, I came here through the 7 layers of the candy cane forest and all this kind of stuff, and telling the fake Santa that he sits on a throne of lies. Everybody thinks he's crazy. They even throw him in jail. Why? Because they missed the beginning of his story. Because the beginning of his story is such that, hey, he was raised by elves and all this kind of stuff. If you miss the beginning, none of the rest of it will make sense. I have to say it like this. Missing the beginning of any story can sort of skew your view and understanding of a story or a situation. I think that is often the case with Jesus. I think that many of us, and maybe many of you in this room right now, maybe you understand some things about the Jesus story. You're like, yeah, there's a cross and there's a stone and a tomb and a resurrection and all of this. I'm not quite sure why it's that relevant to my life. It might be that you missed the first scene and that you're not sure what the relevance is to your life because you missed exactly what Jesus came to do in the first place. I would say it like this. The end only matters if you catch the beginning. The resurrection is only relevant in our lives so far as we understand the incarnation. That is, when Jesus is conceived and born and comes in the likeness of human flesh. I don't know where you are today. I kind of prayed this earlier. This has been my prayer, that nobody would leave Mercy Hills Christmas services unchanged. It might be that you are a believer. I pray that Jesus will call you to a deeper devotion. I pray that he will show you, man, I came to do this for you. That is the gift, and it ought to haunt you. It ought to be something that you wake up thinking about. I hope that will be the case for the believer. But I know there are some of you in the room that have never trusted Christ. You're not a believer. Man, you're just trying to kind of checking things out. And my hope is that as you have come in, maybe we will be able to unravel this whole deal. Something happened 2,000 years ago that people are still talking about. And as they are, I want to show you why, all right? And I want to show you in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. I'm going to kind of walk and talk my way through this passage. And then towards the back end, I'm going to pull out three pretty simple big ideas, all right? So let's go ahead and start Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her or put her away quietly. Now, to really understand what is going on right here in the beginning, we got to understand a few things about the first century Jewish culture. One of the first things to understand is that marriage was a little different back then. There's a few differences. One of them is that, like a lot of marriages in history, this marriage probably was arranged by the parents. I know that we would look at that and think that's pretty crazy, that the parents would expect the kids to have a concept of love that was more contractual than emotion-based, meaning that you could learn to love one another after you were married rather than testing the waters and figuring out if you loved one another before. That's kind of interesting. I think we would be quick to throw rocks at that, but in some sense, I don't know that maybe the idea of love in that setting is right. You would look back at me and say, dude, are you kind of saying we ought to go back to arranged marriages? I have a daughter, okay? Yes, that is exactly what I am saying, and that's going to be what I'm preaching for years to come, okay? The other thing that we know is that betrothal is not exactly the same thing as engagement, okay? So we think engagement, and we think betrothal, not exactly the same thing. Betrothal was sort of a legal idea. I don't know how to explain this because it's sort of ambiguous, other than to say betrothal is different than engagement in that they were sort of legally joined. They had not established a household together, but were they married? Well, they were legally, you know, if you and I broke off an engagement, that's an unfortunate thing, but nothing legally happens because nothing legally had already happened. You hadn't already been legally joined. Not true here. They were already legally joined, even though they had this year waiting period before they set up their household. So this is a big deal. They're betrothed. Mary ends up being found with child. Joseph, being a just man, some translations say a righteous man, is put in a pretty tight spot, pretty difficult situation, right? I mean, the Bible clearly says they had not come together. Yes, that means what you think it means. And pregnancy really only happens one way, in Joseph's opinion. And so as he is looking at this, he has a very clear choice to make. He can shame her publicly and vindicate himself, potentially even petition to have her stoned for this act of betrayal. Or he can put her away quietly and act in mercy. And that's what he does. And it's actually a good call, right? Because he didn't have all the facts. And I think that's a good lesson, just a life lesson for us. That one's free. It might be good for us to react in mercy and grace sometimes, because there's a lot of times where we don't have all the facts. See, there's a lot of times where our, and I'm going to say this in a minute, a little catchy phrase. There's a lot of times where our perceptions are not, in fact, reality. And that's exactly what happened with Joseph. Watch verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph has already acted in mercy, but he's continuing to think about these things, and an angel, a messenger of God, shows up in his dream in a vision. Now, I want you to understand that an angel is a messenger of God. This is the God who spoke the world into existence, sits over the nations. This is a God who, throughout the history of the Bible, that when he shows up, it's earthquakes and fire. This messenger of God is probably not the precious moments angel Christmas tree ornament that many of us have. It's probably something a little more terrifying than that. Joseph sees this vision. He sees this angel come to him, and the angel says to him, hey, I know you're thinking about these things and you're wrestling with these. The child is from the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. The child is from God. As I said before, perception from Joseph was not reality. I don't think any of us would have blamed Joseph here for assuming that Mary had been unfaithful, but even though he had that perception, it was not reality. Many times in our lives, our perceptions are not reality, and for some of you in the room here tonight and in the service that was before this, my prayer is that God would shake some perceptions in your life and allow you to see some things about reality. Is it possible that your perceptions about some things, including, you know, around Jesus and Bible and God and all of this kind of stuff and Christianity, is it possible that our perceptions are wrong? Is it possible that your perception might be wrong here tonight and God might shake that and replace it with reality? Certainly our perceptions are wrong at times, right? I mean, every day the sun rises and sets and rises and sets, except that's not really what's happening. It's our perception of it. It's not the reality. You ever met somebody for the first time and you got a perception of them that then once you got to know them a little more, you realized that wasn't the reality? You know, you immediately assume some things. Me and our age-based ministry pastor, Jeremy Dager, we joke around a lot because the first time we actually met each other was in a history class in seminary. And it's funny, you know, it's funny when you know somebody later and you don't know them, but you kind of look back on a time that you were sort of around each other. And I asked Jeremy on a text message, we were talking about perception reality stuff. He sends me a text message and he said, yeah, my perception of you in that class was that you were an arrogant Southern redneck. I said, well, you got two of the three, right? You know, I was like, why? I was like, Jeremy, I said two words in that whole class. What made you thought that I was arrogant? He sends back to me on a text message. This is just unintelligible. He says, you wore a hoodie and boots. I'm like, what is wrong with you? You know, I got a perception of you too. But I didn't get, you know. Our perceptions are not always reality. My prayer for this service is that some of us have a perception. Listen, every single one of us born that is sitting in a chair, every single one of us here, you were born in a post-enlightenment era. What that means is whether you realize it or not, you're sort of naturally, just the climate, the everyday breath that we breathe, we don't even realize that it has an anti-supernatural bias. And so for us, many times we grow up with a perception that a Holy Spirit conceiving a child, it just couldn't happen, doesn't happen. And my prayer is that God might shake that perception and show us something of reality here tonight. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There are two names that Jesus will have in this text, Jesus and Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us, pretty much the point of our entire evening here together. We even named it that. When Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And of course, you know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story from Luke. We know the rest of the story from Charlie Brown's Christmas, okay, with all the animals in the manger and all of that. But what we need to see about the miracle and the hope and the call that I will give you to trust in that miracle and hope, it comes right out of this passage. That this child was conceived in a miraculous way, in a way that gives us hope. There are three things that I want you to see this evening. And the first one is this: God with us is miraculous. God with us, this idea of the conception of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, this is a miracle. It's a miracle for a ton of reasons. Obviously, it's a miracle because a virgin conceived. I know that. We're gonna talk about that in the hope section in just a minute. But there's a lot of reasons why this is miraculous, and I want you to see that this is supernatural, that this is not natural, that this has never happened before, that it is a claim of Jesus that you can't just gloss over. You can be one who says, Christianity and Islam and Judaism and all these things are all sort of pathways on the same road, and none of them agree on the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Either Christianity is wrong. You see, they don't all fit. This is one of those claims in the faith that sort of rubs us, and it makes us make a decision. It makes us call Christianity out to say it's either right or it's wrong, but it can't be both. He can't both be conceived by the Holy Spirit and not be conceived by the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that this is miraculous. Isaiah 7:14, okay? I want to read Isaiah 7:14. You don't need to turn there, but here it is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. The way you read Matthew 1, it's either Matthew or the angel still talking. It's either Matthew narrating it or it's the angel still talking to Joseph. But either way, the Bible picks up in Matthew chapter 1 on the prophecy that comes out of Isaiah 7:14. You say, what's the significance of that? Jesus is born of a virgin 800 years after Isaiah said that he would be. Isaiah looks down the hallways of the future here. God reveals something to him and says, there will be a son that will sit on the Davidic throne forever. There will be a son that will bridge the gap between God and humanity. There is a son that will intercede on behalf of mankind, and he will come. It's only 800 years in the future. There are prophecies like this all over the scripture. When you go back and you read in Isaiah, it's very interesting. The story in Isaiah that's happening in Isaiah 7 is that there's a king named Ahaz. And I'm not going to give you the whole history. The king is surrounded on both sides by enemies, and they want to take him out. And he's very upset. Now, the world looks in terms of the Christian world looks in, if you've been reading the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Isaiah, and you realize it's not just Ahaz losing his throne. There's something here of the promises of God saying that there will be a savior that are going to be cut off if the line of David is cut off. That maybe what God has said about sending a savior into the world is not in fact going to happen. And Isaiah speaks this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 to Ahaz, and he says, there will be a virgin who conceives, and this child will be God with us. And it's not to save Ahaz, but it is something of the future, something that we will see, something of Jesus coming that will buy salvation for all of his people. Here's the deal. The angel, or Matthew, however you read it, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel is unambiguous. Isaiah was speaking about Jesus. 800 years before Jesus is born, we have this prophecy, and we have hundreds of them. Prophecy is something that if you're not a believer, I would push you to think about and to read about. Prophecies just like this one. This is a big one, though there are hundreds more. Now, I've told our congregation this before, and I don't know, you know, I don't want to speak for you, but I just want to tell you where I am. I wake up in the morning and I look around at the world, and I am a theist. That means I believe in God. That does not make me a Christian. Because I believe in God, it just sort of puts me in with about 90% of the rest of the world, honestly. If you start thinking about the demographics of the world and the religious climate and the religious makeup of the world, it doesn't mean I'm a Christian. It just means that I believe that there is a God. Now, I come to this conclusion for a lot of different reasons, like many people do. Someone that's in Islam, someone that's a Jew, we can all look in and agree on a few things about theism, and I certainly would. I would look around at the world, and I would say, it is hard for me to believe that beauty has come out of chaos. It's hard for me to believe that. I would say it's hard for me to swallow that everything that we see in the world, ultimately, if you boil it down in an atheistic framework, came from nothing. It's hard for me to swallow that in an atheistic framework, there are no moral absolutes. That means things that are right and wrong that stand outside of the subjectivity of humans, that they are just right and they are just wrong. It's hard for me to believe that there aren't those things. I think it's hard for most people to believe that there aren't those things, though many people try and they talk about it. I was at Elon University's campus. I actually had an opportunity to preach in their multi-faith building. And I was at the multi-faith building, and I promise you, I was minding my own business. I was not headhunting for college students. I wasn't like trying to get in an argument or anything like that. I was literally just standing there drinking some water, and a girl comes up to me and begins to engage me on the idea of multi-faith and the idea of no moral absolutes and things not being really right and really wrong, just the way that we perceive them. And it got me thinking about this, and I thought to myself, now, it'd be interesting if this girl at this college, it'd be interesting if this young woman wrote all that up in a very eloquent paper, and she was brilliant, so I'm sure that she could have. Write that up in a very eloquent paper and turn that into your philosophy professor. Now, let's say that philosophy professor read the paper, and then he gives the paper back to the young woman, and he says to her, hey, love the paper, it's A work, but because you are a female in my class, I'm going to give you an F. What do you think would happen in that moment? I think that this woman who is arguing against right and wrong would say, this is wrong. You can't do that. You can't judge me based on something like skin color or male, female. You have to base me judged on my work. And when she said that, I'm sure the professor would look back and say, but I read your paper and it convinced me. You see, we all look in at that and we go, no, that would be wrong. There are things that are just wrong and they're just right. If that is true, that is a theistic position. Because if things stand outside of us, they transcend humanity, then they are given by some. I mean, laws come from a mind. This is something that God has given us. If there are laws, there is a lawgiver. These are the types of things that I look in and I say, hey, I'm a theist. I wake up. I think that there is a God. Doesn't make me a Christian. Maybe you would be here today. You think that there's a God. Doesn't make you a Christian. It is things like the prophecies about Christ, how many of dozens into the hundreds can collide on this one man and the mathematical improbability of that happening without God intervening. The birth of this God with us, the birth of this Emmanuel, it is miraculous. But you might be able to look at that and say, well, so what? So what? Second point. God with us is not only miraculous, God with us is our only hope. It is possible that you might even go so far with me to say, that's fine. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. What does it matter to my life? It is this, that this God with us is our only hope. I think Christmas is about the weirdest thing in the world in terms of the way that we celebrate it, okay? I went to the, I drove down to the Friendly Center the other day. Never do that this time of year. I will never do that again. Christmas is one of these weird things that we end up taking the thing, there's all this hoopla about a thing. We take that thing out and still do all the hoopla. It's sort of, somebody said to me after the first service, they're like, it's sort of like the Super Bowl, how people have parties and it's just about the commercials. They don't even care about the game. And I'm like, that it is sort of, Christmas is like that for us. We do all this crazy stuff, make our kids watch these creepy claymation movies from the 60s, okay? You know, we go get trees and put them inside of our houses. I'm like, I thought the whole point of a house was to get away from living in the trees, you know? We got these things. We do all this weird stuff, but at the end of the day, many of us have taken Christ actually out, and the reason that we do that is because many of us don't really believe in the relevance and the importance and the influence that it needs to have on our life. I want to show you that all of the hoopla is about one thing. It's that the virgin conceived and a child being born of the Holy Spirit is the only hope for humanity. The virgin conception is very important to us. It's very important for us to understand. I think really everything you see happening supernaturally in the Bible is very important. It's something that we need to understand from a theological perspective. You will never see Jesus doing magic tricks in the Bible. You will never see Jesus get a bunch of guys around and say, watch me fly around the room, okay? These are things that you'll never see. Why? Because anything you see supernatural happening in the Bible has a point, and there is a distinct point of the conception of Christ being from the Holy Spirit. Historically, this is not a unique claim. The Romans, the Babylonians, Buddhists, and Hindus, they all have stories about people being conceived of God. Even Alexander the Great, many people would say. I mean, this is, the, you know, the people have said, hey, he was born of God. I mean, that was something that circulated widely. What is the difference in Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of God? Well, I'm gonna tell you, a guy like Alexander the Great, the story goes around that he was born of God. Why? Because it makes him look awesome. Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit for exactly one reason, that he would be worthy to die in our place. See, you and I are sinful. David says it so eloquently in the Psalms when he says, I was altogether born in sin. I was altogether conceived in sin. Romans chapter 5 is a place that you turn in the Bible to really understand the concept of sin being something that hangs over us, that is a curse on our lives. It is something that is from within. We live in a fallen nature. What we end up seeing in Romans 5 is that Adam sinned against God, the very first man. And every single one of us, listen, have not only followed him and ratified his decision, but there was something in Adam that acted as a representative of the human race. That we are not born a blank slate. That something in the fallenness of Adam has condemned the human race. See, we think that sin is behavioral. We think that sin is something that comes at us from the outside, and the Bible is going to contradict that in Romans 5. I think many of us think that. We think that kids kind of, you know, they grow up, they see things from their parents, they do, there's some yin and yang, they do some good, they do some bad, they see some bad things in their parents, and it's really outside influences that is upon them. I understand that. I've told a story before. A lot of our people, if you've been around for like more than a year, have heard this, but a lot of you haven't. I remember one morning, we had come back from Florida. I'm from Florida, and we had come back, and we noticed probably about 10 o'clock in the morning that my little girl was just, you know, she was kind of snapping at her brother and all this kind of stuff. This is not like her. And so I remember, you know, me and Anna are kind of talking about it, thinking about it. I'm like, man, what's going on? She's a little off or whatever today. And then it kind of came to us that she had been seeing us snapping at each other. We had kind of been in an argumentative type mood that morning and all of that. And the reason was because we had come back from Florida the day before, and I had inherited from my grandfather a giant stuffed bobcat, okay? And this is, you think of a giant stuffed bobcat that's like going like this on the wall? That's what I inherited. Awesome. Now, my great-grandfather, okay, he killed this bobcat on my grandfather's property, okay? And the bobcat hung in my grandpa's house forever, and then when he passed on, things are getting divided up. I ended up with a bobcat. And so I bring it home. Now, I understand Anna walks out that morning. I've got it sitting on the table. Didn't really tell her. That's about scared her half to death, okay? But we start talking. Next thing, this just floors me. She's like, where do you want to put it? I said, babe, I don't care. Just as long as it's the centerpiece of the entire decorative deal of the whole house. You know, that's what, she didn't want that. I mean, she's talking about where we're going to put it and out in the closet and all this kind of stuff. And then we're starting to really get heated up. And I end up telling her that it is not my fault that she married a man with bobcat killing lineage. Okay. That is her fault. If she wanted to marry a skinny jeans dude, that was her decision. She, I'm just joking. Now, okay, listen, if you came in tonight, I'm going to tell you something that runs, if you came in tonight, you're not a believer, man, you're just trying to check things out, I'm going to tell you something that runs exactly counter potentially to the way that the world views behavioral problems. The world kind of looks in and says people are born good, and then someone like my little girl sees some arguing and decides to argue. In Romans chapter 5, and really what we see in Matthew 1 is that Jesus has come because that is not the case. We are not born naturally good. We are born condemned already. See, we do not sin and therefore become sinful. We are altogether sinful. And therefore, as we grow and mature in our life, sin begins to work its way out. Romans 5 is showing us that this is not just a simple behavioral problem in our life. The idea of sin is something deeper and darker. The problem is not outside in. The problem is inside out. Every single one of us, yes, has chosen to ratify Adam's decision to run away from God, and we run away from God, and we sin, and condemnation rests upon us, but it is not just a choice that we made when we were like 12 years old or whatever. When we were born, we were already condemned in the human race. And so here's what we come down to. You want to fix yourself and get right with God? You can't fix you because the problem is you. I can't fix me because the problem is me. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Proverbs 20, verse 9, no one has kept a pure heart. Psalm 14:3, all have turned away. See, this is where we get into the miracle of Christ being born, the miracle of Christ being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and why it is our only hope, because we needed an outlier. Anybody descended from the line of Adam is under the same curse. We needed someone who is not under the line of Adam, and we have that in Jesus. This is why something called the Apostles' Creed that has been recited by Christians just for centuries and centuries, it does not say that Jesus was born, suffered, died, and rose. That's not what it says. It says that he was conceived, born, suffered, died, and rose. The point is very clear. If you were conceived of the line of Adam, you rest under sin and a curse. We needed someone who was conceived outside of the line of Adam that he might save the line of Adam, and we have this in Jesus. When Jesus is born, we have two names that are given, right? One is Jesus, the other is Emmanuel. This is very interesting, and it makes the point. The name Jesus is that he will save, Yeshua, the God who saves. Emmanuel is God is with us. What is the point? What does it mean? It means that this God will save by this God being with us, that he will save us through being with us. This is the gospel message, that Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, not born under a curse, unlike you and I, lives a sinless life. He not only didn't sin in his life, but he actively lived perfectly. He was one who was in tune with the Spirit of God. He didn't do anything unless the Father was with him, led by the Spirit. He never sinned one time, and at the end of his life, after totally submitting himself to the will of God perfectly, rather than reaping the benefit of a life well lived, he laid down on a cross and took the death that you and I deserved. See, we either follow the first Adam or we follow the second Adam, the Bible says. If we are under the first Adam, we are under the curse, and death will reign over us. But we follow the second Adam, and what we realize is that Jesus, in dying, having never sinned, he breaks death and hell wide open. 3 days later, he raises from the grave, and he is extending his hand to you, saying, come join me in life. The miracle of his conception is that it makes him worthy of resurrection. The Bible says that basically death had claimed one that wasn't his, and in his resurrection, he has loosed the pangs of death over us, the book of Acts says, and he offers us life. This is the miracle. This is the hope. This is the third and final thing that I want you to see with me tonight, is would you trust that God is with you? Isaiah 9:2 says that those walking in darkness have seen a great light. How does that hit you? What is your reaction to that tonight? There's really only two types of people that are in our hearing. Either you're a believer and you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to have faith, you're trying to walk. I would call you to look at this Christ story and realize that maybe you don't think about it beginning all the way back at his conception, but hopefully in seeing that it shows you that he was born to die for you, that he knew every single sin you would commit in your life, and he was conceived of the Spirit anyway, only to walk in this life and be punished for your sin. Would that drive you into a deeper relationship with him today? Would that drive you into more devotion with this God who has been so faithful to you? But the other type of person in the room here tonight is those who have not been faithful, those who have never exhibited faith, as a matter of fact, those who have never trusted Christ. And my call to you is, would you consider these claims? When the Apostle Paul would preach to people in the New Testament, the Bible often says that there were three reactions. My question is, what is your reaction today? The three reactions that some would believe. Some would say, I'll hear you again. And some would reject. Are you having a reaction today? When you hear the gospel, ambivalence, no reaction at all, that's not really a category. Are you accepting of him? Are you rejecting of him? Or would you at least commit to hear more? I don't know how all this hits you, but I know that some of you, God is probably working upon you. Maybe you've been coming to Mercy Hill for the last couple of months, and maybe you're here tonight and God has been drawing you, but maybe there are things that are holding you back. Maybe you think to yourself, but Andrew, you have no idea what my past is like. You have no idea what my yesterday was like, how altogether sinful I am. I have not been faithful. What you need to hear is that Jesus Christ knew every single sin you have ever committed and will commit in your life, and he came anyway. And he took that sin upon the cross. There's nothing that you have messed up in that he cannot make right. There is nothing that you have done that he cannot come over you and claim righteousness over you and wash you in his blood. You say, this is crazy. I'm starting to sort of believe, but I'm not sure. Maybe your perception needs to be shaken today. Maybe God is doing that and replacing it with reality as he's shaking you. Would you believe something that maybe you do think is a little bit crazy? Or maybe you think to yourself tonight, man, I hear these claims and I'm one of these people who is drawn, but I'm afraid of the things that I have to give up. Maybe I've got to give up too much. Actually, you probably have to give up more than you realize. Doesn't mean it's not worth it, especially in light of the truth of these claims. I want to close just by talking about Joseph again, right? Verses 24 and 25, the Bible says that Joseph pretty much immediately, without hesitation, He obeys God through obeying this angel. He took a risk, right? I mean, the world would look in and they wouldn't understand this at all. Joseph, you're going to marry her anyway after she was unfaithful to you? Well, God actually made that child in her stomach, and yeah, I'll have to just explain it later. It's not really going to connect, probably. The world would have called it foolishness, but he was willing to believe and take a risk anyway. And I know that many of you in the room here tonight might be called to do the same thing. We're not doing an invitation. We're not going to have people come forward or raise hands or anything like that. But what I would want you to do is, would you commit? If you would be one that would say, I would like to hear more, or one that would say, I think that God is creating belief in my heart, would you at least talk to someone tonight? Would you talk to the one who brought you? I'm sure they would love to have that conversation with you, all right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are excited, Lord, to celebrate the incarnation, to celebrate the conception of Christ, this Spirit. Lord, I pray for the believers in the room, God, that you would call them to deeper devotion. Father, would they see something that would just create in them, Lord, more love for you, God, more devotion. Will we be able to go through this Christmas season keeping the real reason for the season at the center of our lives, the center of our marriages, the center of our kids' concept for Christmas? God, will we realize that you went back all the way to the source of the problem and were born that you'd be worthy to die? Father, make us love you more through this story. And Father, I pray for those who have not believed. God, if you're wrestling with them, give them courage. If you're wrestling with them, put them in relationships. God, don't let them get away. Father, continue to pursue them. In Christ's name we pray.